You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, new book, Hebrews. So we need to understand some background information about this book, and Hebrews is a unique one that's going to require a little bit of additional background knowledge before we actually dive fully into the text. For instance, let's start with this question. Who wrote the book? Who is the author? Answer, we don't know. Hebrews is the only truly anonymous letter in the New Testament. We don't actually know who wrote it. There are a lot of things that we do know about the book. We know that it was written before 70 AD. Hebrews is a book that in large part is writing to an audience of Jewish believers in Jesus who believe they need to go back to temple sacrifices to earn God's love and acceptance. And this entire book is talking about temple practices and temple sacrifices and how we don't need to do that because God has introduced a way of grace and forgiveness. We don't need to perform for God. The author never mentions the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. It is nonsensical to believe that this book could have been written later than that with how central the temple is to the book. Second, the author was in Paul's circle if it was not Paul himself. There are several clues to this throughout the book. For instance, at the end of the book, he talks about our brother Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's closest friends, his disciple, whom he wrote two letters to, and whom we met in the book of Acts. This guy knew Timothy. Also, they use analogies exclusive to Paul's writings in the Bible. Things like the body of Christ. That's an analogy that only Paul uses in the Bible, to refer to the milk and the meat of the word together as a comparative note. That's something that only Paul does in the Bible and the author of Hebrews, among other stylistic comparisons. This guy knew Paul. Paul had a significant influence upon this book if he did not write it himself. Third, we know that the church fathers, like the second generation of Christians, they cited this book very early as 95 AD. We have references to the book of Hebrews in 1 Clement. So this book was circulating early on. It adds to the idea that this was written very early. And church fathers also accepted this book very early, especially in the Eastern church, areas like Athens, Alexandria, Egypt. They believed that Hebrews was scripture. They believed that Paul wrote it. You can see some of the people there who have written about that. The Western church, like Rome, was slower to accept it because of its anonymity. They were not against it, just not so sure about it. A little bit of an arm's length relationship for a while, but by the 4th century AD, this had been it had been entirely accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. We also know that Hebrews appears in early manuscripts with Paul's writings, such as in the P46 Chester Beatty Papyrus. It's there, right after Romans. It was organized by size. It's from AD 200. And we know that many, many potential authors have been put forward. You'll find arguments for Paul, for Luke, Apollos, Priscilla, Barnabas. You would be shocked at the amount of trees that have been killed in a quest to answer the question of who wrote Hebrews. Hundreds, if not thousands, of pages of literature have been dedicated to answer this question that, in truth, we do not know. Now, we do know a lot about it, and I think there's good reason to believe that Paul wrote it for the reasons that we just listed. I will say, though, that Greek scholars argue Paul could not have written it. Hebrews has 169 unique words, words that never appear in Paul's letters. And Greek was a much smaller language, much less words available than English. The Greek is also much more polished than Paul's in his 13 letters. When you read Paul's letters, they're full of run-on sentences. It's not very scholarly, I guess, for Greek. One guy even says, one commentator said that Hebrews, it breathes Paul's spirit, but does not speak Paul's words. Like, it's clear his fingerprints are on it, but they're just like, it just can't be him. Now, Greek, knowing Greek words and things like that, above my pay grade. I don't know. I don't know how to argue with that. I will say this. I do have a couple thoughts on the other side. One idea about this book is that the audience is entirely Jewish. when you read Paul's letters, he is primarily writing to non-Jewish people. It's like a call he's been given. You see that all throughout Acts, that he goes to the Jews. They don't listen to him, so he turns to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. This book is written to Jewish people entirely. And so that could account for some of the different language. It also could account for, if it was Paul, maybe he's flexing that scrupulous, that intense amount of knowledge he had about the Old Testament that a non-Jewish person simply would not be familiar with, but that his audience would know everything about. That could account for some of the differences in language. Also, Hebrews is a different genre than a lot of Paul's books. Paul has 13 letters. They're all what we call epistles. They're letters written to people. Hebrews reads more like a sermon or an essay. There are epistolatory aspects to it. There's parts of it that read like a letter, but a lot of it reads like a sermon, a diatribe, an essay. It's different. That could also account for some of the differences in style. Now, if Paul wrote it, why didn't he just put his name on it? Why didn't he just say Paul, the author? Well, this wouldn't be abnormal in Scripture. For instance, in the four gospel narratives, none of them explicitly, the authors don't explicitly name themselves. They don't say who it is that's writing. It would be abnormal for Paul, though. In Paul's 13 letters, the name Paul is the first word in every one of them. So why would he write this letter and not put his name in it at all? Well, one possible explanation that we actually just saw in the book of Acts is that he might be trying to prevent noise with his audience. We know from when we studied Acts 21 that the audience, the church in Jerusalem, were suspicious of Paul, and specifically, they were suspicious of Paul's teaching on Jewish ritual and practice. And they had intense opinions about him. And so perhaps, if Paul wrote this, he left his name out so that his case would not be dismissed out of hand. Instead, giving the audience the opportunity to read through the entire thing without casting judgment prematurely. I will say this, even though scholars, by and large, don't think Paul wrote it, they do agree that Paul at least heavily influenced and oversaw this book. So, to sum that up, we don't know exactly who wrote it, but we do know that Paul's fingerprints are all over it. Let's talk about the audience. More recently, scholars have tried to debate that Hebrews is written to the church in Rome. I don't think that's likely. Actually, I think it's more likely the church that's in Jerusalem. There's a couple reasons for this. Number one is Hebrews 13:24. At the very end of the letter, the author says, "Those from Italy send you their greetings." So clearly, you all, if you didn't laugh, the reason why people laughed, not everyone's good at geography, okay? We're not judging you. Rome is in Italy, okay? So this would be a nonsensical statement to me. Why would you say that if you're writing to the church in Rome? Second, again, this is written to Jewish Christians. Rome was largely non-Jewish, Gentile. Why would you write a letter that is entirely dedicated to Jewish culture, Jewish thought, temple sacrifices, if you're writing to a community that is by and large non-Jewish? Do you know what area would be entirely Jewish? Jerusalem. Yeah, that's right. Ding, ding, ding. Yes, that makes a lot more sense for the context, because the author, again, he just assumes, you know, he assumes you know temple sacrifices, you know temple practices, you know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. For instance, in Hebrews 12:17, he says, "Afterward, Esau, as you know," and he explains some things about Esau's story. There are some of us in here who are like, "I don't know an Esau. I've never heard of that person before." This audience would have known exactly who that was, exactly what his story was from the book of Genesis, and they would have been able to recount and think through that without needing him to explain a bunch of things about it. So this is written to Jewish Christians. Jerusalem fits much more than Rome does. And I will say, you know, we don't need to put a ton of stock in scholarly support, but I will say there's a lot of it, that there are a lot of people who think that this was written to the church in Jerusalem, not the church in Rome. All right, that all being said, let's get into the big question. Why should we study this book? What's the point? And at the heart of Hebrews is a spiritual battle that has significant ramifications for your spiritual life and mine. Because the book of Hebrews is a book all about the battle between law and grace. To explain these terms simply, law means that I do something for God, whereas grace means that God does something for me. And all throughout time, humanity has been attempting to find and prove themselves to God or the gods, to perform sacrifices, to appease them, to earn their acceptance, their love, their favor. But the Bible preaches a very unique message that instead of humans needing to go and find God, God has revealed himself. He has spoken. He has told us what he's like. And instead of desiring for us to be like hamsters on a treadmill who perform certain tasks to appease him, God actually teaches in the Bible, he reveals about himself that he wants to give us something. He wants to give humanity a gift of love and forgiveness that comes through believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God wants you to know how much he loves you, and that that is the central thing he wants from you, not for you to perform certain tasks repeatedly to gain his acceptance. And so for some of us here, we need to understand the different ramifications this has in your spiritual life, because the side of this paradigm that you fall on could spell, it will spell, the life or the death of your spiritual livelihood. And for some of us, we've actually lived our entire life under the idea of law. When we think about God, we think, if I can get to heaven, that's going to be by me achieving things for God, to do enough good deeds for him so that he will accept me. According to the Bible, that's a false idea. That's not how God operates. God does not want you to perform for him. You could not possibly do enough for him. It would be like giving a glass of water to the owner of an ocean. It's just not enough, okay? There's nothing you could do to give him more of what he already has. You cannot do enough to appease him. Instead, he wants to offer you grace. He wants to give you forgiveness. And so for some of us, we just need to accept the free gift of God's love through Jesus. We need to just accept that into our hearts. That's something you could even do now. You could tell God, I'm tired of trying to earn it. You tell me that I can't earn it. I want to be forgiven by you. Boom, you're in. That'd be something that's great to do. Now, for those of us here who have received that gift, we are not exempt from this battle. In fact, it's going to be central to our day-to-day life. Because so often we revert back to the idea that I can earn God's love, that my performance is everything. And what we're going to need to learn, what we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews, is that if you want to do God's work, God's way, that means that you need to trust him to change you and grow you over time instead of trying to accomplish that yourself. We have to learn how to live under grace. It is essential. It is hard to overstate just how important this is in your spiritual life. That being said, I hope as we study this book, it has great implications for your spiritual life and mine. And so let's get into Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. In the past, God spoke. A unique proposition. Contrary to the popular belief that God created the world as an impersonal force and eventually kind of separated himself from it, that he is not interested in us, that he doesn't want to be involved with us. What the Bible teaches is that God is a personal creator who speaks into human existence. He brings spiritual life. He communicates with us truth and life. He tells us the way that we can go. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. And the primary medium that God used to speak up to this point in history when this book was written was, he says, to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Prophets in the Old Testament, these were like the spokespeople for God. And you'd have people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and God would speak to them, and then they would communicate a message. They would say, "Thus says the Lord." About 500 references in the Old Testament, a prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord." God speaks to a prophet. The prophet then speaks to the people. And that was a great way where God communicated his messages to the people through the prophets. But in these last days, the author says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. So in the past, God spoke through his prophets, but in the present, he speaks through his Son. Now, it's not that the prophets are bad. It's just that the Son is better, that something better has now come, that you had this old history where these people would speak on behalf of God, but eventually God said, you know what? It's time for me to come down, and I'm going to speak with them directly. When you look at Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He had an authority that the prophets simply did not have. And he used that to teach people genuine spiritual truth. People often spoke about the authority with which Jesus spoke. It was remarkable. It was something they had never seen. And that makes sense because this was God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He says that the Son, he is the heir of all things. Jesus, he owns it all. He owns everything in creation. He is not just some guy. He is God himself. In human flesh, the owner of all existence, and through whom, he says, he created the entire universe. Think about that. The observable universe has approximately 2 trillion galaxies. We live in one of them. This God created all of that, all of it. He is immensely, incalculably powerful. And this author is saying that the Son did that. The Son has that kind of power. The Son deserves that kind of respect. And all, what he's doing is he's saying Jesus is actually God. Because this audience would have known this verse, Isaiah 44:24, where God, the Father, he says, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, lol, not intentional, rip me, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. God's like, I made the earth. I made the universe. This author's saying that the Son made the universe. They're one and the same. He's saying Jesus is God. That leads into what he says next, verse 3. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So you see that the Son, Jesus, and the Father, God, they're identical, but yet they're also distinct. This might sound like a contradiction in terms, right? Like a married bachelor or a square circle or a joyful Browns fan, right? Like, how do you have 3 gods, because there's also the Holy Spirit, how do you have 3 gods who are also 1 God? Okay, it's not a contradiction. Christianity, we don't believe in the idea that of tritheism. We don't believe in 3 gods. They're 1 God. It's 1 God with 3 centers of self-consciousness, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They're identical, and yet they're also distinct. And this isn't an idea that Christians just came up with. This is something that comes straight out of the Bible, as we'll see multiple times throughout this chapter. The idea that Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word, this is something we see taught multiple times in Scripture, like in Colossians 1. This teaches the idea that without Jesus, the world would actually fall apart. He's so powerful, he not only made the universe, but if he just took his hands off, everything would fall into chaos. That he is holding things together in this universe. It's another sign of his preeminence, of his glory. Well, he says, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After he made purification for sins, this work, this idea, this is Jesus' magnum opus, his greatest work, the greatest thing he ever did. And you got to think about that for a second, because we just talked about this guy, Jesus. He created the entire observable universe. That is unmatched power. But when Jesus made purification for sins, when he forgave sins for all time, that was unmatched love. Because you have to understand what that meant. What did it mean for Jesus to make purification for sin? It meant that Jesus had to take on a sacrifice that none of us would dare consider for anyone, except for maybe those we love most. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was mocked, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was killed, hung up on a cross like an animal, suffering a criminal's death for crimes that he did not commit. To an even greater extent of pain, when he hung there from the cross for hours, he was not just experiencing the physical torment of that excruciating pain, but he was experiencing the spiritual judgment that you and I deserve to pay for each and every one of our sins. Yes, the Bible teaches that every human being sins and that we all deserve judgment from God because of it. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he paid for every single wrong that you and I and every single person on this earth has ever done or will ever do. Think about that. Think about the level of judgment that he took on. And he didn't do that for people who loved him. He did that for people who were his enemies. He did that for people who didn't think about him. He did that for people who didn't care about him. He did that for the people who were stringing him up on that cross. He suffered in a way that we simply could never imagine. But it doesn't end there. Because 3 days after he died on that cross, he rose from the dead, proving that he had defeated sin and death forever, that he had accomplished victory over it, that he had announced himself fully as God, the God who defeated death, who procured forgiveness for mankind simply by believing in him. And so that the core of the Bible is this message that God loves you so much that even though you are his enemy, he did all that for you. And all you need to do to be forgiven by him, to be part of his family, is just ask him to be forgiven. That is what Jesus did to make purification for sin. And after he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. To sit down implied that his work was finished. Unlike the priests of this era in the temple who had to constantly stand up and give sacrifices year after year, when Jesus accomplished his sacrifice on the cross, he sat down because the work was done. And there is nothing else to do. And this has significant ramifications for you and for me. Because what this means is that no matter how much you sin on into the future, it has been paid for. It is done. It is finished. And so when you start a relationship with God and ask to be forgiven by him, you don't need to do what so many Christians do, where they pray constantly every time they feel the guilt of, God, will you please forgive this newest sin in my life? He already did. It's over, and you can rest easy knowing that you have been forgiven once for all the sins you have ever committed and will ever commit. Well, the author says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Well, obviously. I mean, Jesus died for sin. What angel has ever done that? You might be wondering, why are we talking about angels? It seems like a weird detour. It would not be for this audience. Okay, to understand why the author is getting into angels, you need to understand the significance of angels in the Old Testament. What we learn as we read our Bibles is that when God gave the Old Testament law to the prophets, he mediated that through angels. An idea reflected multiple times throughout Scripture that really, when you think about the Old Testament, it was delivered by angels, messengers of God. And because of that, because of this law, you have to understand about Jewish culture, everything revolved around the law. Everything about their cultural life revolved around the law, revolved around scripture. It was central to every single thing that they did. This message was so important to them, so binding, that it affected everything they did in their life. In fact, the author goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, that since the message spoken through the angels was binding, he's talking about the law. Here's the point. Here's the argument that the author's trying to make. He's like, if the message that was delivered through angels was so binding, so authoritative, that you have centered your entire life around it, your entire life is surrounded or centered around the Old Testament, how much more authoritative is the message from the Son, who's so much greater than angels? If you believed in the authority of the Old Testament, how much more should you believe in what Jesus has told you since? And what he's going to do is he's going to prove this case. He's going to make this case that they should be listening to the Son over the angels. How? By using what they valued most, the Old Testament. He's going to prove his case with the thing that they cared about most. And so we read in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son, today I've begotten you,' or become your father? Or again, 'I will be a son, his father, and he will be my son.'" The verse is referenced here, Psalm 2:7. This is known as a messianic psalm. It's a song that describes the coming of the Messiah. And the author is saying that that is describing Jesus. Angels don't have that title. They're not the son. He's never said that to them. He's never said, like he says in 2 Samuel 7:14 to David, that I will be his father, the coming Messiah. He will be my son. It's an entirely different title. Angels are never called the Son of God individually. You will find some references corporately to them being the sons of God, but never an individual. An angel does not have that title anywhere in Scripture. The Son is different. The Son is greater. He's greater than the angels by title, as proven by the Old Testament. Verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now you have to understand that accepting worship, this was an admission of deity. He's saying the Son should be worshiped, worshiped by all the angels. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus accepted worship. He accepted it. People took note of that. The angels, on the other hand, in the Bible, they do not. Anytime angels get worshiped in the Bible, they stop the act and tell them to direct their praise to God. They're different. The angels know they don't deserve that. They're not meant to be worshiped, only God is. So he's describing the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels by nature. He's God. He deserves worship in a way that angels simply do not. Now we should note briefly, this idea of God, Jesus being the firstborn is something that some groups will say, well, firstborn, that means he's a created being. He can't be God. God wasn't created. Not so fast. Firstborn does not imply first created. The word actually means first in rank or first in status, and I can prove that to you. Psalm 89:27, God says, I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. David, for those of us who know our Old Testament, was not the firstborn son of his family. He was the lastborn son, the youngest of many, many brothers. This is a reference to the fact that for God, David was going to be first in rank because he was the king of Israel. He was the most important. He had the highest status. Same thing is true here with Jesus. It's not implying that he's a created being at all. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Notice the comparison here. Verse 7 about the angels, they're created beings. He makes them. They have a role to serve, right? They're servants. And they are transitory in nature. He says that they're spirits. That's a word that really means like they're like the wind. They're windy, okay? Their role is transitory. But about the Son, Jesus, he's not a created being. He's the creator. Verse 3, also in verse 10. He, instead of having a servant role, he has a scepter. Okay, he's the king. He's the ruler. Of course, he uses that to serve. But he is the one who should be worshipped. He's the king. and he will last forever and ever. He's not transitory, he's eternal. He's just drawing a diametrically opposed contrast between these two parties to show how much greater Jesus is. In verse 9, he says, "You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." He's really just beating the argument to death, okay? Jesus is greater. He's greater, greater, greater. Greater by identity, greater by status, greater by title. This may be three different ways of saying the same thing. The point is, he's better in every single way. And if he's better, then that means that we should all the more listen to his message and what he had to say. He says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Answer, none." He's never said that to an angel. Jesus has this role that is entirely different from theirs. In fact, Psalm 110, this is a psalm we're going to read about often throughout this book, implies that this person who is sitting at God's right hand is actually God himself. It's another claim to Jesus' divinity, to his deity. He says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Yeah, angels, their role is to serve. And interestingly enough, angels' roles is to serve us, right? Who will inherit salvation? That's talking about humanity. What a proposition from God that he created angels to serve us, to help you. God wants to help you through his messengers. That's a pretty incredible thing that we get to have in this life, and again, showing how much greater Jesus is. Well, Hebrews 2, ignore the chapter break. Chapter breaks, they're not inspired by God. They're not in the original manuscripts. People come in and they try to, you know, break it up for the sake of reading, but they're not inspired by God in any way. And really, this should be Hebrews 1, verse 15, because it's a part of the same argument. He says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." This is a serious warning. The Greek construction of this letter, to say the most careful attention, he's saying that this is a very serious matter in your life, the matter of drift. Drift is a big deal. Spiritual drift is a serious danger. And if you've ever been in the ocean or been in a boat, you know what drifting means, right? That you get in the ocean, you're just hanging out. One minute you're here, the next minute you're over here. And it's imperceptible. You don't realize it. You don't sense that you're being moved. But slowly and surely, your position is being dragged further and further down the coast. The same is true with God. That if you don't actually actively anchor yourself, that you will drift away from him. And you will not sense it. It might not be an active, conscious choice. But if we don't choose to anchor ourselves, we will drift away. And to drift away from God is a much more serious manner than being driven down a beach. To be driven away from the love and the security of God, to drift away from being secure in the love that he's given us, that could have significant spiritual ramifications for you. It could spell the death of your spiritual life. There's great temptation when you fall away from understanding and being anchored to the love of God. You can move towards things that are ultimately very destructive. And so we got to think about how we protect ourselves from this, because the danger is significant. You think about this audience. This audience was falling to go back into an old way of life, where at once it was central to their life to perform these sacrifices, to perform for God, but things have changed. They're under grace. Jesus has died for their sins. The paradigm has shifted. They're now experiencing the temptation in this church, as we'll see throughout this letter, that they should go back to temple sacrifices. God demands that of us. He needs that from us if we're going to be saved, if he's going to love us, if he's going to accept us. And the author's going to spend an entire 13 chapters arguing against that. You, like me, might feel a similar temptation to go back under law instead of relating with God under grace. You might start to just, you know, stop thinking so much about the love of God, and all of a sudden, you start believing that if you do good things for God one day, God loves you. But if you don't do those things for God the next day, God now hates you. He condemns you, and you feel intense shame because you didn't read your Bible that day. And now all of a sudden, your relationship with God has fallen apart. People feel like that because they've drifted away from the core message of the Bible. They've drifted away from God's grace. Maybe your temptation under law is that you've drifted away from how much God accepts you and has forgiven you, and you start to hide your sin. Because you think, man, I can't possibly open up about this. I will be judged. God will condemn me. People will condemn me if I ever share this thing that I did that was wrong. Why does that happen? Because of drift. We drift away from understanding, being anchored to those core truths of the gospel. Or maybe your temptation is not to go back under law, but like this audience, you go back to your old way of life. And for you, that's not going back to temple sacrifices, but it's going back to those destructive habits that you had. And you turn back to the substance abuse. You turn back to the pornography. You turn back to the self-obsession on social media that you know is driving your anxiety through the roof. And you just feel like you can't help it. It's just dragging you deeper and deeper in. Why does that happen? Because of drift. When you move away from being anchored to how much God loves you, it is inevitable that you will turn to other things to find that love, that acceptance, that security, that purpose. And so when we think about how we protect ourselves, we're protecting ourselves from serious danger to our spiritual lives. And he says that we do this by paying the most careful attention. That's serious. The word pay attention indicates the fastening of an anchor to the seabed to keep the ship from drifting. You've got to anchor your soul to the love of God. And he says you do that by paying attention to what we have heard. Yes, Jesus has spoken. He has come into this earth. He has spoken to you and to me. He has revealed what God is like. He has revealed God's love, God's compassion, God's sacrificial nature. He has revealed judgment. He has revealed that he has come and condemned those who lived under law, the Pharisees. He praised those who lived under grace. He turned many standards on their head in his time on earth. And he says that we need to hear him and pay attention to what he said. It's not enough just to hear. We must pay close attention, the most careful attention, to what he has said if we don't want to drift away. And so, to wrap up, I want to think about practically for application, what does it look like? How do I pay the most careful attention to what Jesus has said? I'll give you three ideas. Number one is that you've got to learn and develop the habit of reading the Bible on your own time. If you want God to speak to you, you need to put yourself in the position to be spoken to. And we do this by opening our Bibles and allowing God's living, active word to speak to us. When you open your Bible, you are opening the door to a genuine spiritual experience where the living God will talk to you. He will communicate things to you in a way that only he can. And we have to learn to do this, because I was thinking about this quote that encourages me but also haunts me, where the author J. Oswald Sanders, he said, "You are as close to God as you want to be." And if you have drifted, the only person you have to blame is yourself. I'm not saying God condemns you for that. He's ready to take you back. But your closeness with God is not a matter of God's initiative. It's a matter of yours. Will you move toward him? Will you interact with him? Will you get time with him? And I understand that some of us are in a position where we might not want to do this. I don't want to get daily time with God. Okay, I get it. There's grace. It's okay if that's where you're at. But you should talk with someone tonight about that. Be real about where you're at so you can get the help that you really need. Tell God, I want to have a deeper love for you. I want to learn to read the Bible. Don't give me the excuse that you're just not into reading. This is different. Okay, this isn't just reading. This is interacting with God. So unless you're really not into interacting with God, don't say that. And of course, if you want to love it, you do have to put in the work. You do have to eventually cultivate the habit of getting time with God every day. And look, some of us are not reading the Bible at all. You don't need to start it every day, but you do need to get there eventually. If you really want to be close with God, if you really don't want to drift away, if you really want your soul to be anchored with Him. Second is you don't just want to read it, you want to memorize and meditate on Bible passages. This is something I've been talking about a few times the last few weeks. The idea of meditation, it is filling your mind with Scripture and getting every last thing you can out of it, like squeezing every last drop of juice out of an orange. You're taking that verse, that passage, that paragraph, and you're trying to extract every last thing out of it that you can't. And memorization is a great means to that end, because memorization implants the word on your heart. You can think about it often, and it forces you to think about each and every word as you sit there and you try to commit that all to memory in your heart. I have a couple resources I would recommend. If you want to learn to meditate, you should read this book, A Gospel Primer. I got friends who will read this book daily when they get their time with God reading the Bible. This book is just a series of passages that explain the gospel message and its ramifications in our spiritual lives. And so they'll get some time in the Bible, and then they'll open this book and just read a paragraph or two and sit and pray about those implications in their life. That would be a great place to start. It's an excellent book. And then for those who are a little more advanced, I would recommend, I just recently read this book, How to Memorize Scripture for Life. This is a good book on memorizing Scripture, especially big chunks of it. So if that's something you're interested in, I would recommend that as well. Be a good place to start to get into some of this stuff. And lastly, if you want to pay the most careful attention, you got to keep coming to Bible teachings like this. Okay, community is like a magnet that brings people who have drifted away, it brings them right back into the center. It brings you back close with God's love as you hear the Bible taught, as you remember how much God loves you. It gives you opportunities to serve other people, to practice God's love with others. When you're here in community, you give yourself an excellent opportunity to not drift away, to stay close with God, to stay close with the people He has created that He loves. No wonder in Acts 2, it says that they met every single day. We don't do that. But you should come often. You should keep coming back. You should continue to put yourself in a position to hear from God here and then practice giving that love back out in community. I want to say one last thing before we finish, and that is that I know that there are people in this room who have drifted away. I know there are some of us here who it's been a long time since we've ever taken God seriously. It might be that we've been out of the church for a long time. It might be that we've been hiding something for a long time and we've been distant even though we're still here going through the motions. If you're here and you've drifted or are drifting and you realize as you hear this that this is happening to you, I just want to remind you, it is never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late. There is no time like the present to come back and get right with God. You may have drifted and you may feel like you need to clean up your act and you need to do things right. God doesn't want that. God is ready to receive you with open arms. He loves you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to teach you what it looks like to walk genuinely under grace instead of trying to put on an act and performing or whatever else. He wants to teach you how much more satisfying it is to follow Him than to give yourself up to these different vices that are not actually fulfilling you. All you need to do is tell Him, God, I'm ready. I want to come back. And if you are willing to hear from him and listen to the things that he has to say to you, the things that he wants to speak to your life, he will lead you into a fruitful spiritual future.
Well, yeah, Lord, I just thank you deeply that you have forgiven us through your death on the cross, and that that opens an entirely new path to spiritual life. I want to pray for anyone here who's never received that gift into their heart. We pray that they would. We thank you for anyone who does. And for those of us who have, God, help us as we journey through Hebrews to learn to live under grace. I pray that we could learn to experience the joy that comes with doing your work your way, and that we would not live under law and experience so many of the difficult ramifications that come from that. And I pray for those of us who drifted. I know you're impressing upon our hearts right now something that we need to do about that, talking to you, opening up about something, whatever it is, God. I pray that you'll help all those people to believe from the heart that you really will accept them as they just turn back to you, that you're ready to embrace them and take them back on your path. And we thank you for anyone who starts to move in that direction tonight. Pray for a good night of fellowship together. Amen.